The Book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
Did everybody hear her baby just cheering her on while she was reading? How amazing is that? So this is my Michigan State University Alumni Association mug. And I got this mug when I was teaching, or I was on a panel with the Michigan State University Alumni Association at Michigan State on religious ideas and religious pluralism and stuff like that. And this mug is for me, a reminder of some insecurity that I have. You see, there's two things that you may or may not know about me, and they may or may not surprise you. The first is that I have a healthy dose of what is called imposter syndrome. And if you know what an imposter syndrome is, it's when someone has a modicum of success in their life, but they think that they don't deserve it, and they're insecure, especially around things like their intellect or their skills. It's like somebody who begins to think, I really am not qualified to do the job that I'm doing, and someday you guys are going to figure it out and you're just going to be done with me, right? That's what imposter syndrome does. And I have felt this way for the better part of 23 years that I've been a pastor here at RIV and 30 years that I've been in some sort of ministry. Now, I don't have the time nor the desire to unpack that with you today. But this mug gives me a peek into the second thing you may or may not know about me, and that is that I am a college dropout. So I may have spoken at the Michigan State Alumni Association panel for religious pluralism, but I'm not a graduate of Michigan State. I did go there for 5 years, and I have absolutely nothing to show for it. The first year was a complete waste. I almost ended up on academic probation. I was failing out of school, lots of credit card debt, parking tickets, that whole thing. And then I took the next year I started to take it a little bit more seriously. And over the course of the next 4 years, I took classes with a terrible plan, which, by the way, my advisor didn't help me with. That's a conversation for another day. But I went in my fifth year to apply for graduation to find out I had taken all the wrong courses. And if I was to graduate, it was going to take me another 2 years. That is what they call the seven-year plan. And so I went and talked to my girlfriend at the time, who is now my wife, and she knew that I wanted to go into ministry. And so she said, well, why don't you just wait until I graduate, and then we'll move somewhere where you can go to Bible college. And then you could start over with the Bible college thing, do that for a couple of years, transfer your credits in, and then get your seminary degree and all that. And so that was the plan. And then I got a full-time job in Lansing here, and I started volunteering at the church that my wife and I were attending. And well, I'm still here. And instead of going the traditional route, I was trained here at RIV. RIV pastors came around me, trained me. I am a studier. I learned that I actually do like studying. That came later. I like reading, like studying, all that. And by the time I hit about 2011, I was sensing this gap, like this gap in learning. And so I really wanted to go to seminary, but those doors were closed. I was 40 years old, and unless I wanted to start completely over, there were just no options. And so I found a crazy program that allowed me to take all the same seminary classes with the same seminary professors, but in the end, instead of a diploma, I got a certificate of completion, which means I have an unaccredited master's degree, no bachelor's degree, and when people would ask me, where did you go to school? My answer is usually Michigan State, and then when they would say, what is your degree in? I learned the code answer was, I studied history. That's called a white lie, by the way. You just slide right underneath that. See, here's the rub. Most of my pastor friends, they are just like super highly educated. They have a master's of divinity. Doesn't that sound cool, right? They have PhDs. They have a doctor's ministry. And when I hang out with them, I feel like a poser. They are so smart and I feel so small. They are so well-educated and they know Hebrew and Greek and I have to use computer programs to tell me those things so I could read it and figure it out. And I took one preaching class my whole life, which probably shows, right? And in quiet moments or in sometimes in crowded rooms, I think to myself, like, who am I? I don't deserve this job. I'm a nobody. And maybe you can relate with me. Maybe it's not an education thing. Maybe like you're way more educated than I am, but you feel ill-equipped to be a parent. Or maybe when you've gotten into your marital relationship, if you're married, you find that that has been a lot harder than you ever thought it was going to be, and you can't quite figure out how to make that thing work. Maybe you got into school by the hair of your chinny chin chin, and right, and everyone else in your classes, they're just nailing it, but you just have to work and grind and grind. Maybe you feel like you're too dumb, or you feel like you're too quiet, or you feel like you're too loud, or you feel like you're too talkative, and you're always wondering, what are other people thinking about me? Now, maybe the rest of you are a lot more secure than I am, but I suspect that you have something. And I have good news for you from a very unlikely source. But before we get there, I want to ask you to take a little risk. When you came in today, we handed you a card. If you want to pull that card out right now, it says at the top, please pray for. This is what I want you to do. There's pens in the seats in front of you, unless you're in the front row. Don't know what you guys are going to do. And if there's a missing pen, you're just going to have to share it with people in your row. What I want you to do is I want you to write something down. Now, do not write down your name. Do not write down any personally identifiable information about you. But if you're gutsy, write down what you're insecure about. Write down that thing that you feel like maybe you have a little bit of the imposter syndrome about. And somebody is going to see this, which is why you're not going to put your name or any personally identifiable information on here. This is just private. This is confidential, but someone will see it. I'm going to give you like 30 seconds. And if you don't have any of that, man, you're like, I got it all together. That's cool. Just give us another prayer request. If you have something else you want to pray for, just write something else down. I'm going to give you guys like, I don't know, 20, 30 seconds to write something down. Just a word, a couple words, half a sentence. You don't have to write a novel. Some of us are like, I got insecurities all day long. Just give me three more cards. Just something really quick. Okay, you guys got it pretty close? Here's what I want you to do. We're going to collect these from you. I want you to turn it upside down so no one can see it. Turn it upside down, and then we're going to pass it. Which way do you guys want to go? Welcome, Connect team. Right? Okay, everybody says right. So pass it to your right. Everybody pass them down. Don't look at them. Here, I'm going to give you mine too. Don't look. Okay, so right there. Everybody pass your cards this direction, and the Connect team is going to come grab these cards from you. We're going to do something with those later. So for now, they're just going to grab them. So while that's all happening, I want you to grab your Bible, if you have it, and go to Exodus 3. And what we're going to do today is we are going to get to know this Moses guy. He is the central earthly character in the book of Exodus and notably the author, which I think is really super significant today, because what Moses does in the section we're in today is he pulls absolutely no punches when he tells us in his own writing what he thinks of himself. And here's the deal. Moses is actually sort of a big deal. He gets more shout outs in the Old Testament than anyone else. There are 767 shout outs to Moses by name in the Old Testament. He gets 60 or 79 mentions in the New Testament, which isn't shabby. And most people have heard of Moses. Even if you don't go to church, even if you're not involved with Christianity, you know the Ten Commandments guy, right? You know the parting of the Red Sea guy. You may know that there was a guy who led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of, into the Promised Land. But here's the big question for us today. Why did God pick this guy, Moses, of all people? So let's take a little bit of a running start at it. As we saw 3 weeks ago, God picked a guy named Abraham, and he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you land, descendants, and blessing unconditionally, and then the whole world is going to be blessed through your offspring, right? And then instead of setting up permanently in the land that God had promised him, his offspring ends up, because of a famine, going into Egypt, and end up in Egypt where they become enslaved for 400 years. An evil and insecure leader, the Egyptian Pharaoh, is so afraid of the Hebrews that he tries to wipe them out by killing all the little baby boys, but one of the little baby boys survives, that's Moses, and gets adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, so he's now Pharaoh's adopted grandson, raised in the grandson's home for 40 years, until 40 years later, he ends up killing a dude because he's trying to do justice for his people, and he doesn't understand how to do that. And it ends up becoming the Pharaoh wants to kill him, so he runs away to a land called Midian, where he meets this priest and his daughters, and he marries one of the daughters and lives there for 40 years as a shepherd. By the time we hit this point in the story, Moses is 80 years old. Okay, that's the context of this story. And then last week we stopped with this remarkable passage. This is after a long time, 40 years, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. God heard. God remembered. God saw, and God knew. And meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. And as Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Now, for a second, is that what he said? I mean, it's the Bible, but he sees a bush that is on fire. You know, it's on fire, but it's not actually burning up. And so he looks at it and he thinks to himself, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. I think that that is Hebrew for holy cow, what is that, right? So he sees this burning bush. Why isn't it burning up? And it would be way too easy to minimize this and just think God is using this burning bush like a flare gun to get Moses' attention. But I think it's much more than that. It's not just a special effect. I think God is giving Moses a glimpse into who he is. He is a God who heard. He's a God who remembered. He's a God who saw. He's a God who knew. He's a God whose heart was now burning inside for his people. And so from this bush, God cries out to Moses by name, Moses, Moses. And Moses' response is, the actual phrase here again in Hebrew is, what does he say? He says, here I am. Again, I think it's probably like, yeah, like the different tone. And then this is what the bush says to him. Do not come closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. That's right. But what does that actually mean? Commentators are going to give you all kinds of thoughts on this, and all kinds of ideas that maybe that means take off your shoes because it's a sign of respect, or take off your shoes because it's a sign of submission, or take off your shoes because they're just like super dirty. And I'm not so sure. I think that this is a intimate moment between God and Moses. And where is Moses at this moment? We've already been told. He is at a place called Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai. It's right there at the bottom. See that little red circle all the way at the bottom? That is Horeb Mountain or Mount Sinai. What do we know about that place? Well, if you know your Exodus account, which we're going to get into, there's a lot that happens right here in the book of Exodus. It is a holy place. It is a place where Moses is going to receive the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. It's a place where God, or where the people will worship a false god that they have built for themselves. It's a place where God's anger will burn and his righteousness will shock the people back into worship. This is a holy place, and God wants Moses' feet to touch the ground. I used to almost always preach barefoot. Does anybody remember that? Any old school folks, you remember that? Okay, people used to ask me all the time when I would preach barefoot. They would say, are you doing this because what you're doing is a holy thing? And it's a holy ground during the sermon. And it is totally not why I did it. Why I did it is in the summer, I would wear shorts and flip-flops. And when I would preach, it would go across the stage. I hated the sound, so I started kicking off my flip-flops when I was teaching, and then eventually I just started never wearing shoes. And then I realized, feet are gross. I should cover these up. And so I started wearing shoes all the time, and I was actually considering preaching barefoot again today, but then I thought, I just can't get myself to do it because feet are gross and disgusting, and this rug is really rough, and it would like tear up the bottom of my feet, and I'd be like really gross. And then I started thinking about this whole text. Like, Moses is standing there now barefoot on the ground, and he is like connected to the space. And I wonder if this is what God was getting at with Moses. Maybe he was saying to Moses, I don't want there to be anything between you and my holiness. I want to be with you. I want to be with the people. I want your feet to actually touch the holy ground. And then God continued and said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then this is Moses' response. He hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses, the adopted grandchild of the Egyptian Pharaoh, the murderer who ran away because of the consequences of his sin, he couldn't bear to look at God. And God invites him, take off your shoes and let your feet touch the holiness. I want there to be nothing between us here. And Moses just couldn't even look at him. Why? Because Moses was thinking, who am I? And then the Lord, verse 7, said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors, and I know about their sufferings, and I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So because of the Israel's cry for help has come to me, I've also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, and English does not do this justice. Because when God says to Moses, I know about their sufferings, that word I know is way bigger than I know. It is the Hebrew word yada, which means he felt it. It was like knowing something or someone absolutely intimately. And so when he says, I know about their sufferings, what he's saying is, I saw their misery, I saw their oppression, I heard their cries, and I felt it. I felt their suffering. And he doesn't just passively observe it now at this point like we would do on our car on the highway when we see an accident, we just kind of gooseneck and look at the thing, right? He sees this suffering and he decides to do something about it. He says, I am going to now step in. I have now come down, he says. So now I'm involved. And you got to think about how excited Moses must be at this point, right? After all these years, 400 years of slavery, after 80 years of him going through this crazy journey that he's on, God has now said to him, I have come down. I have heard, I remembered it, I saw it, I know it, I feel it, I'm doing something about it. I am coming down. Moses must have been like, yes, right? It is time. And so now God gives him the plan. Therefore, Moses, you go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. That's the plan. And Moses' response, verse 11, who am I? Who am I to do this? And the rest of Exodus 3 and Exodus 4 is Moses just begging God not to pick him. He's like, it's not me. It's just, I'm the wrong guy, right? And he seems to know what he's talking about. Verse 11, but Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God answered, this is God's answer to him, I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. I love this. Moses' question to God is, who am I to do this? And God basically answers him by saying, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. What matters is who I am. I will be with you. And the people that you are going to go rescue, you're going to come back here to this spot, to Horeb, to Mount Sinai, to this holy place that your feet are touching the ground, and you are all going to worship me here. That's the play. And the only sign you need is I'm sending you. And then Moses asked God, verse 13, well, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, now, by the way, he's arguing with a burning bush. Don't forget that point, that detail at this point, right? It's still a burning bush. And Moses is now engaged and he's fighting. He's like, okay, so if I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell him? He's like, okay, that's all fine, but who are you? Not that God had not just told him, I am the God of your father, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He already told him all of that. And so God replies to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Let me translate that to our language. God says to Moses, don't play. You know who I am. I am who I am. And that's my name. My name is I am. I like exist. I know. I remember. I heard. I see. I picked Abraham. I picked you. I will redeem. I'm the one who's going to do this. I am. They will listen to what you say, he says, verse 18. And then you, along with the elders of Israel, must go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us now. Please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. However, I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, even under force from a strong hand. But when I stretch out my hand and I strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it, after that, he will let you go. And we, for those of us who grew up in the church, we've heard this so often. We're like, yeah, we're ready for that. But for Moses, this sounds like a terrible plan. Because the plan is, go to Israel and convince the elders to go up. Remember, they're an oppressed slave class, right? So you guys are going to go, and you're going to go to the king and tell him, hey, our God wants us all to go out in the wilderness and worship him for 3 days. And then God says, and the kicker is, he's going to say no. So you got to convince the Israelite leaders to go tell the king something the king is not going to respond to. But God's like, don't worry, I'll do some miracles, bada boom, bada bang, he's going to let you go. Terrible plan. And Moses agrees with me. Chapter 4, verse 1. But what if they won't. like, what if they don't believe me? Like, what if they, and will not obey me, but say, the Lord didn't appear to you, which is a totally reasonable thing to say to Moses. Who are you? You've been gone for 40 years. We haven't seen you for 40 years. You come back here and tell us this just made up story. So God says to him, and this is where the story gets just absolutely fantastic. I'm just going to paraphrase a bunch of this. He says, what's that in your hand? And Moses is like, well, remember, he's a shepherd. He's like, it's my shepherd's stick, right? He's got that little staff thing. And God's like, well, just throw it on the ground, verse 3. Throw it on the ground, he said. So Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Now, do you have this whole image, right? Right? I love this. He's got the stick in his hand. God's like, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground, turns into a snake, starts running at him. He starts going the other way. I hope that in heaven there is like a DVR component, not of my life and sin, because you have no business seeing that, but Moses. I want to sit with Moses, eat popcorn, watch this whole thing, right? And then God says to him, well, now just grab the snake by its tail. Well, but it's not that scary because he just saw it turn from a snake. But it is scary, right? So snake is going around. And so he grabs the snake by the tail. Snap! It's back into a stick. So now God is on a roll. So God is like, now I want you to take your hand and I want you to put it inside of your coat. Now pull it out. Look, it's diseased and gross. And he's like, huh, now put it back in your coat. Like, this is it. I'm not making up scripture. I don't do that anymore. So he's like, put it back in your coat. Puts it back in his coat. Pulls it back out. It's now clean. It's healed. And so God says to him, if they will not believe you and will not respond to the evidence of the first sign, he's like, do the snake trick. Then they may believe the evidence of the second sign, the hand trick. And if they don't believe even these two signs or listen to what you say, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. Yeah, I know. Now, I think, and maybe I'm thinking too highly of myself, I think at this point I'm in. Like, I've played this out. I've gamed it. Burning bush, talking to me, take my shoes off. Snake trick, hand trick. I'm in. I'm like, put me in, coach. Send me. Not Moses. Moses replied to the Lord, but Lord, I have never been eloquent either in the past or recently or since you have been speaking to your servant, because my mouth and my tongue are sluggish. Moses is like, I don't talk good either back when I talk then or now when talk you. He's like, I'm really bad. And the Lord said, this is so beautiful. He says, who placed a mouth on humans? Who made a person mute? Who makes a person deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak. I will teach you what to say. I made your mouth. I made Pharaoh's ears. Just do it. But Moses makes one final plea, and I think this time he's finally honest. Moses said, please, Lord, send someone else. Who am I? Moses' imposter syndrome just drips from every word. And to be real, from a human perspective, he was pretty unqualified. I mean, couldn't God find someone who didn't murder somebody, right? But, and I think you need to really hear this, so just zoom in on this. God had picked Moses, and that was enough. In fact, God has a track record of using jacked up, miserable, unqualified men and women to change the world. So how did God respond to Moses? They let him off the hook, I think you know. Verse 14, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and also he's on his way now to meet you, which is great. And he will rejoice when he sees you, and you'll speak with him and tell him what to say, and I will help both you and him to speak and will teach both what to do. He will speak to the people for you. He will serve as a mouth for you, and you will serve as God to him, what every brother has always wanted to hear. And take the staff in your hand that you will perform the signs with. Don't forget your stick. In the simplest of terms, God says to Moses, I picked you, so just do it. And the rest of Exodus is God doing exactly what he said he was going to do. You know, for me personally, the story of Moses is one of the most encouraging because it helps me remember that God just picks nobodies to do extraordinary things. Even when we are plagued with doubts and insecurities, and the cool thing is the author of Hebrews gives us an insight that Moses would not have even had. In Hebrews, in a section called the Hall of Faith, like the great heroes of the faith, this is what it says about Moses. He gets a huge shout out. By faith, Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and didn't fear the king's edict. That was 2 weeks ago. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That was last week. For, and listen to this, it's wild. He considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking forward, looking ahead to the reward. Here's the crazy part. It's almost impossible to read Exodus and think, man, Moses has his stuff together. It's almost impossible to read Moses and to say, what a man of faith. But the beauty of what God does in our lives is he takes, in the words of Jesus, faith the size of a mustard seed, and he causes it to grow inside of us. Moses had faith somehow that looked forward to Jesus. He didn't know Jesus's name. He knew that there would be a Messiah one day. He certainly didn't know that his life was going to become one of the great and countless echoes in the Old Testament to the story of the gospel, but he looked forward to that day anyway, and all he had to do was to look down at his bare feet, touching the holy ground. His sandalless feet were touching God's holiness. There was nothing in between God and him, and it wasn't because of anything he brought to the table. He hadn't done any of the work. He couldn't do any of the work. He only needed to respond to God's voice by faith. As I was working on this message, I kept thinking about, I'm sorry, gross, disgusting feet. And then in a moment, I remembered that moment in the upper room where Jesus was gathered on the night where he was betrayed. You may remember that what Jesus did is he took the role of a servant and he tied a towel around his waist and he washed his disciples' gross, disgusting feet. And Peter got so mad at him that he just told Jesus, you're not going to touch my feet. And Jesus told him, and this is John 13:8, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. See, Peter was talking about feet, and Jesus was talking about his soul. At Mount Sinai, God invites Moses to take the dirtiest part of him and to touch holiness. In the upper room, Jesus, who is holiness incarnate, touches the dirtiest part of the disciples' feet to make them clean, and both are just an echo. They are a foreshadowing of what he is about to do on the cross when he takes the dirtiest parts of you and the dirtiest parts of me and the dirtiest parts of the whole world onto himself on the cross so that we would be made clean. And now all we bring to the table is accepting that news by faith. It's astonishing that Jesus would do this. Martin Luther calls it the great exchange. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. He takes our grossness, he gives us his holiness. But then what Jesus does is he even goes a step further. It's the same step God took with Moses. He offers his disciples an invitation. It's in John 12, verses 12 through 17. It says, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're speaking rightly since that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do what I have done for you. Truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, is Jesus telling us to literally take off our shoes and wash each other's feet? Probably not, but maybe. There might be times where you're going to have to do that. There may be time for that. What he is doing is he is inviting us, just like God invited Moses, into the work that he is doing in the world. You might say, well, who am I to do that? I get it. But once we have been made clean by Jesus, once we've been washed by him, the next thing he will do is send us. And I'm going to send you this week. I'm going to send you to take what is in some people's minds the grossest part of them, and I'm going to let you carry it to the holiness of God. When you leave today in the airlocks out there, we're going to have red buckets. First time we've ever told you to take something out instead of put something in. In those red buckets are those prayer cards that everybody just filled out. And I want to encourage you to take one. Take one out of that red bucket and remember that when someone wrote that down, they were being very vulnerable about where their insecurities are at, very vulnerable about maybe sin that has plagued them, very vulnerable. The one that I took last night, oh, it's still in my pocket. Last night in our service, said, my friends want to be with me. Why? You're going to pick something like that out. And then I want you all week to carry this to the holiness of God. I want you to pray for that person. Put it somewhere in your pocket, carry it like this, or put it on your dashboard of your car or somewhere. That's why we didn't give any personally identifiable information. You will not know until glory the answer to your prayer request. But I want you to carry that person and to pray for them this week. Pray with a word or pray with a sentence and just remember them and ask God to give them just a mustard seed of faith. Ask Jesus to remind them that he has washed them clean by faith. Or if they maybe wrote it down, but they've never trusted in him, pray that maybe that this would be the first time that they would actually do so. In fact, I'm going to just take a few minutes and pray for some of these cards right now. So let's just all pray together, and then we're going to continue in worship. Heavenly Father, I do want to thank you for this person who wrote this card last night. And they just want to know why friends would want to be with them. That betrays a deep-seated insecurity about their identity, and I just pray that this person would know that they are loved by you. And not only are they loved by you, but there's friends out there and family out there who just cannot wait to spend time with them, that they are just so much more loved than they realize. I just pray that they know that. For this other card from last night that says they've got cancer in their family, and that's just something weighing on them right now. We just pray for that, and we pray that they would, that maybe there would be a miraculous healing this side of glory, or that that person would come to faith and that one day that miraculous healing would happen with the breath they take after their breath here. We know that everybody in this room is carrying some junk with us. And so we just pray that as we together, all of us pray for one another over the course of this week. We just pray that you would move. We pray that your Holy Spirit would transform really difficult situations and crumble hard hearts and tenderize them to the gospel. We just pray that we would know that no, we are not that big of a deal, but to you, we are. We're the ones that you want. And so you want to use us. And so we just pray that you would use us to tell this world about Jesus, the only one who saves, the only one who cleanses. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.